This is Getting to Know Your Bible, a program dedicated to the proclaiming of the good news of Jesus Christ. Here's Billy Lambert.
Welcome back to Getting to Know Your Bible. I am Ray Reynolds. I'm the marketing director, and I work here with the programming from Getting to Know Your Bible, and we're so excited you've joined us today. We may have some new viewers today. We're glad to have you. Hope you'll tune in every time we're on. Some of you watch every program. We are truly blessed that you are a supporter of this program and continue to encourage us as we pump out the episodes that we can share with the world to talk a little bit more about Jesus and talk more about God's holy word. I want to encourage you as we start to get your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 2. That's where we're going to be today in our series on the supremacy of Christ. We focused last time in chapter 1 about the supreme Christ. Today we'll talk about the supreme gospel. As we begin, I also want to encourage you to take advantage of the free Bible correspondence course. We offer this course. It doesn't cost you anything, and it will be a blessing to you to learn more about the Word of God. I was speaking to someone just yesterday who called in from the program and said how what a blessing it was to be able to view this program regularly, and it inspired him to go buy a Bible and sign up for the course to learn more about God's Word. So if you'd like to join him in that effort, learn more from the Scriptures, we're going to pause here for just a moment and give you information on the course and how you can receive it.
To help you in your study of the Bible, we want to send you this Bible correspondence course. This course is non-denominational. It's based on the Bible. It's conducted by mail, and it's free. To receive this course, write to Getting to Know Your Bible, P.O. Box 314, Summerdale, Alabama 36580. Or call toll-free 1-877-711-5214.
We continue our thoughts today in the book of Colossians. If you're there in chapter 2, I want to share with you some thoughts about the supreme gospel. Now, last time we talked about the supremacy of Jesus Christ and how he was present in creation, and Colossians chapter 1 does a great job of describing for us the importance of not only knowing who Jesus is and the New Testament church, what it's about, but also that we see ourselves as we're reading it as individuals who should take it and share it with someone else. Begin here reading with me as we talk about being united in the gospel in these first five verses. It says, beginning at chapter 2 and verse 1, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of the Son, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Last time we were together, I mentioned Matthew 28 and also Mark chapter 16, where Jesus gives what we call the Great Commission. He, in fact, tells his apostles there in chapter 28, beginning at verse 18, that all authority, he says, has been given to me in heaven and earth. He says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." And then he goes on and says, "I need you to teach this to other people, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus says, "I'm going to be with you, but I need you to take my teachings, I need you to take my word, and I need you to spread it throughout the world." We are united in the fact that we are brought together by the message of the gospel. Throughout his teachings, Paul has advocated for the church to see the reconciliation that is only provided in Christ Jesus. There is a blessing in the cross. It's interesting to some cultures that we use the cross as a symbol of faith, because actually it's a symbol of capital punishment. In their day, it would be the equivalent of lethal injection or the electric chair. And so why would you hang something like that around your neck? And people will mark their body with those symbols. We'll put them on our cars. We'll put them on the front of our Bibles. And we look at the cross as a symbol of hope. But to them in that day, they saw it as a symbol of condemnation, of death. But we find that in Christ, there's no condemnation, Romans 8 and verse 1. We also understand that in Christ, we have forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins, a promise made in Acts chapter 2 to those who obeyed the gospel in verses 38 and 39. You and I can be brought near to God. We can be brought near to Christ because of his sacrifice. And he talks again about these mysteries. Going back to the last chapter, remember, man is divided into chapters and verses to help us memorize, but this is written as one letter from front to back. And he's telling these brethren in chapter 1, and again here in chapter 2, to think about all the mysteries. You know, for centuries, for several hundred centuries, people began to look forward to Christ's coming. Go back to the garden, Genesis 3 and verse 15, a promise is made that through the seed of that woman, one would come to crush the head of the serpent, that is of Satan, the devil. And so then the seed promise that is given to her and to Adam, even Adam in Genesis chapter 3, is played out through the rest of Scripture. He will preserve that seed through Noah on the ark, and then to calling Abraham out into the wilderness to get away from everything, to go to a land he would show him. That seed promise continues not only through Abraham, but through Isaac, his son, and through Jacob, his son, and then on through the line of Judah throughout the book of Genesis. And then as we move to the book of Exodus, we see God continuing to take care of those families to preserve the seed that would eventually lead us to King David, and then from King David all the way up into the time of the New Testament. For 4,000 plus years, God had preserved those families to ensure that Jesus would be born. Now, the interesting part about all of this is God shows us throughout prophecy. Now, there's two parts, really, to the old law. That is the teachings and commandments, which we call the law of Moses. But there's also the prophets of God. We call them minor prophets and major prophets. It's not that they're minor or major in significance, but just in size. And so the prophets foresee the coming of Jesus, and they lay forth prophecy after prophecy. And these Paul calls mysteries, that people could read the prophecies. They'd know he was going to be born in Bethlehem. They could read from Isaiah and know that he would be born of a virgin. They could also read and see some of the situations and some of the consequences of his birth on the earth. As we read, there's going to be a crying of mothers for the death of children, like there was at the time of Moses' birth. And Moses says, there'll be one raised up like me, a prophet like me. And so when Jesus comes into the world and the wise men come to Herod asking for where he was, they then go to try to find him. And Herod has all the babies killed from two and under, all those boys. He was afraid that this Christ child would try to take his throne away from him. But all those mysteries and all those teachings and prophecies from the Old Testament have come now to fruition. So he says these are things that God is making known to us. And so literally, Paul is walking into churches and saying, or to synagogues in this case, and saying, you've read the prophecies. You know what Micah said. You know he's going to be born in Bethlehem. You've read Isaiah. You know he was to be born of a virgin. You know he was to be called a Nazarene. You know that he would flee to Egypt for a portion of his life in fear of the death of the king. In Moses' day, it was Pharaoh. And in, of course, in Jesus' day, it was Herod. But these prophecies, the audacity to think these could happen by accident, 300 plus prophecies. Some have said 333 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament all come true. How is that possible? That all of those things, only by one who could see and rise above it and see all things. And so Jesus fulfills all those prophecies. Paul says, it's my job to go and declare that these mysteries now can be known. And also, I want you to see, he says, that no one should deceive you. He's going to advocate that his words are from God and that there are other voices that they may be hearing that are not from God. This is something he'll talk more about in other letters, specifically to Timothy and Titus, when he warns about people teaching things that are false. And he'll encourage them, even in the book of Galatians, to not accept any message unless it came, even if an angel comes and gives you any message like this. He says, don't believe it. What I'm giving you is the truth. As we say now today, it's the gospel truth. And we're united in that gospel. Now, I want you to also notice that we need to be watchful in the gospel, beginning at verse 6 through 9. It says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's a lot of meat in these verses. Boy, we could spend an entire program just on certain sections of Colossians. But I want you to remember what was taught in chapter 1, that Christ is supreme, that he is the head of his church. There's no need for any earthly institution to tell the church what to teach or what to do. There's no need to put in place any traditions that are supposed to tell us exactly what we need to say and how we need to act, because we are given God's holy word, and the scriptures are all we really need. In fact, many times people will go to mission fields and we'll find people who've become Christians and say, who came to teach you? You know, who came to this village? Who came to this city and proclaimed the gospel message? Who was it? Was it a missionary? Was it a local person that had been trained by a missionary or someone else outside of this country? And what we'll find is all you have to do is read your Bible. And if they have a copy of the Holy Scriptures, they too can learn the counsel of God. They can learn the commandments of the Lord and grow in that faith. They can become a New Testament Christian by just simply following the plan that is laid out here in the Bible. And so, Paul says you've been rooted in this, you've been built up in this, and that ought to teach you that you ought to see the differences between what is true and what is false. For just a moment, let me emphasize this fact. There are many who teach the Bible. In fact, many who teach the Bible on a regular basis. But it is our responsibility, as someone teaches or preaches, to follow along in the Word of God to see if what they're teaching is true, to ensure that it is the whole counsel of God, to ensure that it is the words of the Lord that are spoken. I've heard some preachers say, well, you know, the Bible is important, but there are other things that are more important. There are other books that could be stacked next to the Bible that are of equal value, and maybe even more so because they're updated. And I want to tell you, that's simply not true. We do not need to add to or take away from the Word of God. What we have is everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. There is no other book that can even hold a candle in standard, in authority, in teaching, instruction. We remember Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is that all Scripture is inspired of God. It's profitable for many things, and we don't need anything more than our Bible to know how to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, be rooted in that, built upon it, but also recognize that if your Bible's open, you're going to see people who are straying. Now, I know sometimes as preachers, we get worked up in a sermon, we may misquote something, we may actually give an illustration that is not understood, and those things happen. From time to time, I have had people come to me after services and say, hey, did you know there was a typo on your outline or on your PowerPoint, or you put chapter 2 instead of chapter 3, or 2 Timothy instead of 1 Timothy. Those things happen. That is part of, you know, trying to put together 4 and 5 and 6 lessons a week, as most preachers do. But if someone is consistently teaching something that is not founded in the Word of God, it must be confronted. Somebody's got to step up and say what is being taught is false. Now, I think it's important when people come to me and they say, I disagree with something you said, or I disagree with something you teach, that we sit down with an open Bible and determine if what I have said is consistent with the Word of God. And to be quite frank about it, if someone comes to me and shows me something in the Scriptures that I have said or I have taught that is wrong, I have to change, because the Bible is not going to change. And many times when we've sat down over an open Bible with someone, one or both of us may be convicted to change our thoughts, because the Word of God is consistent, and it is obviously a living and breathing book. It breathes life into us every time that we read it. And then I want you to notice here also verse 9, when he talks about the Godhead bodily. Boy, that's a question. That's a thought that we have for many generations tried to understand the concept of the Trinity. How is it that there can be three persons in one? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're united together as one God, one great God, one awesome God. But each of those parts create the Godhead. And then he talks about it bodily. And he's talking about the effectiveness of the church representing the Godhead in the world. We are called children of God. We're called part of the church of God, of the church of Christ. We're all united in fellowship. And so therefore, he says, be watchful to ensure that we're all doing things consistent with the will of God. Now, I'll remind you also, if you want to study a little bit more about the unity of the Godhead, to go to John chapter 17. Where Jesus prays that prayer about the Spirit being filled inside of his disciples and saying, my goal is that they might be one in us. In other words, he's speaking to the Father, he, Christ, the Son, in the flesh, and he says they're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and I want us to all be united in this great fellowship. And that's the way it should be in the New Testament church. Not just united in God, but united together in the church of our Lord. We work together, we minister together, we teach together, we serve together. We do all that we can to bear fruit of the Spirit together in the world that we live in. So he says, be watchful. Now notice also beginning at verse 10, I want you to see how we're free in the gospel. It says, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and powers. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forsaken you all trespasses. Having, and this is great, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Keep reading. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regards of festival or new moon or in Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Wow, this is a loaded text. There's a lot of information here. But he's talking about how they need to avoid this legalistic perspective of saying that we have to follow the old law to become a New Testament Christian. And he does a beautiful job of showing the significance of the cross. You see, the time of the cross is a turning point in human history. Under the old law, they were to offer sacrifices, and there's bulls and goats and sheep and even birds and incense and drink offerings and food offerings that were offered before the Lord. And all of those things were meant to be symbolic until the one sacrifice of the Messiah. Prophecy confirms this. The old law consistently teaches it. And we know now, as we read through the Old Testament, they were constantly longing for the Messiah who was to come. And as they're waiting and they're praying and they're offering sacrifices, those sins, though were commanded by God, were only temporary. They were meant to be rolled forward until the time that one, Jesus, the Messiah, could die for all. Now, in human history, all of our sins are rolled backward. They're rolled back towards the cross because it is in Christ alone that we have forgiveness of sin. His death covered all those who had lived before him, and his death also covered all those who would live after him. I love how he uses this illustration of disarming principalities and powers, that embarrassing them, making a spectacle of them, that all of those principalities and powers and all of the powers of hell, which he says his church will not have to, you know, that in Matthew chapter 16, that the devil and the powers of Hades cannot prevail against the church. He made a spectacle of them on the cross. Jesus' death there, hanging on that cruel cross, that Roman cross, was a symbol of the worst kind of sinner. And Jesus was perfect. He had never sinned. And so he made a mockery of that. He showed the world that he, as a perfect, spotless, sinless lamb, the Passover lamb, could die once for all because he had lived the perfect life. And Paul says it's because of that that he has wiped away all of the handwriting of requirements, all the old teachings and laws that were going to be bound to an individual. They've all been removed. All of your sin, all of your mistakes, all of the things you have done have been taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, don't miss this. Here in the text, and you might want to mark this and study it a little bit more if you have the time to do so. Here he talks about being made alive together with him, having forgotten all the trespasses. You see that in verse 13? And that's what I want. I want all my trespasses removed. I want all of my sins taken away. How is that possible? We'll roll back one more verse. He says that we're buried with him in baptism and raised, he says, raised with him through faith. We, and as individual Christians, have hopefully we've gone through this experience where we've learned the Bible, we've read of all these conversion cases in the book of Acts, and we've made the decision to become a New Testament Christian. For the sake of time, let me just for a brief moment emphasize that in the book of Acts, every single story of conversion includes baptism. In Acts chapter 2, we have the conversion of the nearly or around 3,000 on Pentecost who were told to repent and be baptized for remission of their sins. We move then to the next conversion story in Acts chapter 8 of the Samaritans and of this man named Simon the sorcerer who were all baptized by Philip. And then Philip, who's led away, caught away by the Spirit into the wilderness, comes across a man on a chariot we call the Ethiopian eunuch. And this man, who is from Africa, seems to be a treasurer to the queen, Candace. And in his life, he had tried to live his faith according to the Jewish law, the writing of requirements. He's actually reading from the book of Isaiah as Philip approaches him. And when they begin, he begins to teach unto him Jesus as they come upon this water. And he says, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" So somewhere in the preaching and teaching of Jesus, baptism obviously came up because he knew what he needed to do to be saved. But as if those three examples are not enough, we continue through the book of Acts to find stories of, for instance, Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, when he's told by Jesus on the road, "Go into town and it'll be told you what you must do." Well, what did Ananias tell him when he got there he needed to do? Well, according to Acts 22, verse 16, "Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And then we have Acts chapter 10, where Peter is at the house of Simon the tanner. He's basically spending a little time in rest on this beautiful seacoast. And God gives him this vision and tells him that he's going to be going to teach a man named Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And in his teaching of Cornelius, it says that he says, "Who can forbid them water?" And he takes them and he baptizes them. And then, of course, it's described again in chapter 11. But then we're not done yet. Continue in Acts chapter 16. And we see the story of Paul being given that Macedonian call. And he goes into Philippi. He tries to teach. One of the places he goes is to this women's prayer meeting, apparently, where Lydia is observing and praying and leading this little group, and he converts her to Christ. He baptizes her into Christ. And then he's imprisoned. He goes to the Philippian jail, and he's in there singing. It's about midnight, and the earth shakes. The shackles fall off their arms. The doors are opened, and he begins to teach the Philippian jailer what he needs to do to be saved, and he is also baptized. We can go to Acts chapter 18, we can go to chapter 19, we can study about the Corinthians, and we can study about the Ephesians, who they also were told to be baptized. And he says you can be buried with Christ in baptism, and you can be raised to walk in a new life, taking care of all the handwriting of requirement, taking care of all the sins and the mistakes that you've made. They're all washed away, and you're completely free of them because of the precious blood of Jesus. Now keep reading with me, and we'll see also, not only are we free in the gospel, but we're supposed to be steadfast in the gospel. As he says that we're disarming those principalities, but which I love, look back at verse 18, this last little section. "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in the false humility and worship of angels, including into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows in the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concerns are perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What is he saying? He's saying, going back to the previous section, you've been brought up, you've been born into a new, if you will, new spirit, new flesh. You are now walking in Christ Jesus. He'll identify a little bit more about this in chapter 3, where he identifies the things we need to put off and the things that we need to put on if we're in Christ. But one of the things he identifies is all these rules and regulations, all these legalistic terms and traditions of the Jews. And he says, those are not required of you anymore. He's already identified circumcision is no longer required. But he says, don't let somebody tell you you can't eat something or can't drink something. Don't let someone tell you what you have to do in order to follow some tradition of men. Those things are no longer necessary. They have been completely wiped out. There's no need to listen to such nonsense, Paul might say. And then he talks about how, again, we're knit together. Don't you see this beautiful picture of the body and the ligaments and the muscles and everything together helps this body to function properly? You ever had surgery before on a knee or a shoulder or an elbow? I've had a part of one of my fingers once that was cut off. I know how little parts of the body can make the whole body hurt. And so he says, we're joined together, we're knit together in the same body. He does a great job of explaining this again later in Romans when he says that if one weeps, we all weep together. If one has joy, we all rejoice together. Because in Christ, we're knit together, we're sewn together. Have you ever had a part of a garment, maybe a shirt or a coat or a pair of shorts or something like that, and you see a little string on it and you start pulling? I have a tendency to pull on it, and I know you may do the same thing. My mom would always say, just cut it there, don't pull on it, because when you do, you might unravel the whole thing. Well, that's the same thing in the New Testament church. We're knit together. We're joined together. And so when one part of the body begins unraveling, it affects all of us. If one person hurts, we all hurt with them. If one person is excited and joyful and have a spirit of energy and zeal, it also affects us. We all want to do and experience the same things. I hope that you'll join us again next time as we study this third chapter in the book of Colossians and focus a little bit more about the supremacy of Christ. But before we leave the show, I want to encourage you to sign up for that free Bible correspondence course. It doesn't cost you anything, and it'll be a blessing to you to learn more about the Word of God. Again, thank you so much for tuning into the broadcast. We hope that you'll be here next opportunity. But until then, we pray that the Lord will bless you and keep you.
Getting to Know Your Bible has been presented by Churches of Christ. If you have a question about the church, or if you would like the location of a Church of Christ near you, or to receive the free Bible course, write to Getting to Know Your Bible, P.O. Box 314, Summerdale, Alabama 36580, or call 1-877-711-5214. Join us next time for Getting to Know Your Bible.